been going through a study in Howell with the folks there in the book of Genesis. And so I wanted to take a portion of that and look at a chapter that has had a lot of significant ramifications for humanity in general. So we're going to go to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll spend a few moments there this morning. If you'd like to turn there, I'll go ahead and read it as we start. Genesis chapter 9. We read, "So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely, for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it.'" Genesis chapter 9, verse 8. "Then God spoke to Noah and said to his sons with him, saying, 'And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth.' And God said, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth.' And God said to Noah, 'This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth.' Now the sons of Noah who went out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah, and from these the whole earth was populated. And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father's nakedness. So Noah woke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done to him. Then he said, 'Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brethren.' And he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant.' And Noah lived after the flood 350 years. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died." Well, welcome all. Nice to see a few more faces there. We're in studying Genesis chapter 9 this morning. One of the things we've been looking at in Howell is the just working our way through the book here. But after Noah left the ark, he had stepped out into a completely different world. The flood had ravaged the earth, completely changed things geologically, geographically speaking. And the not only had that occurred, but the wickedness of mankind had really been stamped out by the flood. But Noah wasn't only stepping out into a new world, as it were, but a new arrangement by which God would oversee the affairs of men. Now, we teach dispensationalism here at church. And what do we call this new dispensation? Anybody? Starting after the flood, dispensation of what? Government, yep. Human government. And so this is the first place we see in Scripture where governments were instituted. We see nations coming out after this point. Now, prior to this, there had been large populations on the earth. But how were people governed prior to the flood? What was the operative ruling force, if I could use that term, right and wrong? Conscience, that's right. Well, we still have that today. We have this sort of innate sense of what's right, what's wrong. Now, that can be seared. That can be trained to be evil. But conscience was operative before this point as the key way in which God was administrating the affairs of mankind. So we first have human government instituted here. And we see the one of the key aspects of it is this issue of capital punishment, which I'll talk about in a moment. Now, since God has ordained governments, including the United States, amongst others, we are to respect those governments. We are to submit to them. We see this at several points in the rest of the scriptures. Certainly the governments of the Old Testament nation of Israel was one that God had brought about. But we also do things like pay our taxes. Everybody get their taxes done? Hopefully. We pray for our leaders. We're told to do that. Let me ask this. What is the, if we can boil government's role down to the biblical mandate for it, what is government's role in God's eyes? I'm sorry, what was that? To carry out laws. Okay. Order and protection. Punish evil, protect lives. Yeah, you're hitting on two very basic aspects. Government is to uphold what is right, and of course we have several laws that do that, and also to punish what is evil. That's the basic framework upon which government operates, or should operate, I should say. Of course, no government is perfect, ours included. And we see violations where governments step over the bounds sometimes and do what is evil. But we have to remember that God is the one that puts each government in place. Even those that we might kind of raise an eyebrow at and say, what was he thinking? God has put each leader there, including the dictators of the world. And on a basic level, that is what they are to do. Now, let's go through the text here. Starting in verse 1, we have a little bit of a modification on something that appeared first in Genesis chapter 1. It says here, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That phrase was first occurring in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 to 30. Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply, fill and subdue the earth, and have dominion over all the living creatures. And so this same, we call the dominion mandate, is restated here, but with some modifications. And so let me touch on those. The first thing is that the dominion mandate is given, but it says the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and on all that move on the earth, and and all the fish of the sea. The first thing we see as a general condition that has continued to this day is that all animals fear mankind. Now, let me ask you, is this a universal rule or a generalism? It's general? Anybody ever been attacked by a bear or a shark? Do all creatures fear mankind? Well, I would say generally speaking, yes. And even those that we might say, well, yeah, of course we've heard of, you know, some guy gets mauled by a bear, or, you know, some awful thing like that. But even those creatures, God has instilled the fear of man in them. By and large, bears ignore people. By and large, the sharks do tend to stay away, although we do hear of attacks at times. And so this is, I would say, a generalism, but it's there is a universal sense in which this is true on all animals. Now, this condition does exist now, but when is there a time when this will be reversed? Yes, it's true. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Where do we find a passage that talks about that? In Isaiah. Does anybody recall the chapter in Isaiah? 65. And there's a couple places. 65 and 11. Yeah. I wonder if I can have a... I'm going to make this a little interactive here. Somebody be willing to read Genesis 11, verses 6 through 9 for me. Who's got fast fingers out there? Isaiah 11, 6. Oh, so I'm sorry, my mistake. Sorry, really fast, yeah. Isaiah 11, verses 6 through 9. Here we go. That could be amazing. You take a little child and just set it down by a den of vipers, you know. Oh, here's a nice little fuzzy leopard to have it sleep on or something. That'll be quite an amazing time, and the Lord will bring that about. But up until this point, God had... Well, first of all, he had issued the dominion mandate back in the garden, but he had given mankind an allowance to eat things from the plant kingdom. See in verse 3, it says, even as the green herbs. But now there's another modification again to this dominion mandate in that people are allowed to eat animals as well. Now, this isn't to say that people jumped the gun, had some animals, you know, a nice steak or something before that. But there was no biblical or divine mandate for this prior to this point. Now, this does make it a little difficult to justify a vegetarian or vegan diet on theological grounds. There are some examples in the Bible we can look at where people do eat vegetables. Who can think of a character who was sticking to a veggie-only diet? Daniel, right. But one of the purposes for that was to avoid defilement with the king's food. Now, Jesus and Paul both affirm that all foods were acceptable to eat, including animals, proper for human consumption. I wonder if I could have a couple other folks here look up some verses. Somebody have somebody look up Matthew 15:11. Dan, I'm going to have you do that one. 1 Timothy 4:3. All right, David, I saw your eyes. And then let's see, Psalm 104:14. Well, all right, Kevin, let's go ahead and just read those out briefly here. Matthew 15:11, was it? Did I get that one right there? I might. That's right. So this is Jesus talking here. He says, it's not the things that enter that defile a person, what comes out. It's, you know, the language, what comes out of the heart. The idea here is that anything we eat, whether it's a vegetable, whether it's an animal, or any other thing, is not going to defile us spiritually. It's the things that issue out of the heart that defile us. Also, Paul, 1 Timothy, David, do you have that one? 4:3, I'm sorry. That's fine. Okay, so there are some who would forbid people to marry, forbid people to eat certain foods. But Paul is saying God has allowed you to eat everything. So, on a spiritual level, we have nothing that would forbid us. And what about Psalm 104:14? All right. Grass for animals, cattle, all these things are bringing forth food from the earth, and God provides that for our good. Now, mankind's authority over animals, though, does not allow him to drink the blood of animals. You notice that it said back in Genesis 9, verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. The blood was to be poured out. We see Moses prescribing the same thing in the law. Let me just grab this one here. Leviticus 17:14. He says this, for it is the... back up to verse 13. Whatever man of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you, who hunts and catches any animal or bird that may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with dust, for it is the life of all flesh. Its blood sustains its life. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. Now, we see this throughout Scripture, even in the New Testament. Acts 15:29 would reiterate the same idea. Is there any passage where there is an allusion to eating blood? Anything you can think of in the Bible? Not the Last Supper, no. Well, we don't consume blood in the communion. Yeah, but that wasn't a righteous thing. John 6. What does Jesus say in John 6? eat my flesh and drink my blood. Oh, that's kind of an odd statement given the divine instruction not to eat blood, not to eat flesh with the blood in it. Of course, that's a metaphor Jesus is using there in John 6, but what is the idea that's being conveyed in John 6? If the life is in the blood, what are we gaining by, quote, consuming that? We are gaining eternal life by participating with Christ in his life, by believing in him. Now, some have taken this text, for example, and some of these others, to argue as proof texts against the practice of blood transfusion. Has anybody ever run across that, perhaps? Some of our medical staff here. GWs, yeah. Now, I want to note a couple important distinctions here. First, note that the directive here is that the blood is to be poured out and not consumed as food. Okay? When someone's given a blood transfusion, they are not consuming blood as a food source. This is sort of a no-brainer here, I think, for most of us. But secondly, when its blood was drained, this naturally implied the death of the animal. The animal was killed, blood was drained, and it was either offered as a sacrifice or used for food. Now, donating blood does not remove a sufficient quantity of blood to where the donor is killed. If you're a hemophiliac, you might feel like you're dying, but, by and large, I don't think I've heard of any stories where somebody has died from that. Now, those who argue against transfusions on theological grounds, they overlook these two important implications of the text here. And the fact is that transfusions have been instrumental in saving thousands of lives throughout history. Now, the same argument would apply with organ donation, right? Living donors do not lose their lives in the process of organ donation. And if you have a critical organ like a heart or a lung, perhaps, those are only taken from people who have already died, usually in some form of trauma or whatnot. And at no time do those cause the death of the donor. So I would imagine, are all on the same page with that, at least. But just thinking through some of the implications of the text here. A question? Well, it certainly confused a lot of the Jews who were of this very physical, concrete mindset. Yeah. Okay, let's move on to the next major issue here of capital punishment. Now, this is a debate that has raged on for generations, I know. And certainly, our state is no exception. We have laws against the carrying out of capital punishment here in Michigan. But let's note a couple things about what the Bible says about that here. First of all, murder is only punishable by death, according to this passage. Surely for your lifeblood, I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast, I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Now, if you think about murder, really there is no other appropriate punishment for it. This applies whether the murderer is a person or an animal. Now, I think this is, I'll come back to that in a second. another reason for this harsh punishment is that we see here in verse 6, man is made in the image of God. And therefore, mankind has intrinsic value. Each and every person sitting in this room has value as a human being, from the small to the great. And murder is a direct affront to God because it involves snuffing out one of His image bearers. It doesn't matter if you're a believer or an unbeliever. We all bear the image of God. And so this prerogative of taking life is something that should rest in the hands of God alone. God has determined the number of our days. And so this crime is inherently wrong in God's sight, and it is not just some, you know, random punishment set by society. God set this up. Now, capital punishment has some advantages here. First of all, it prevents an offender from repeating his crime. You know, we've all heard of the serial killer, you know, and somebody who goes on repeat offender. It will prevent that. It also tends to be a deterrent when executed quickly. We see this with animals. You know, if some pit bull goes and mauls a person, how long does it take before that pit bull is put down by the animal enforcement officials? Often within a day or two, right? The punishment is carried out very swiftly. Now, it's not always the case with people, though, right? But will somebody look up Ecclesiastes 8:11 for me? Let's see who's going to win the fingers or the thumbs here with their little digital text. The thing about having this be a deterrent against crime is that if the punishment is not executed quickly, it loses that deterrent factor. Now, who's in Ecclesiastes 8:11? Taylor, do you have that? All right, because an evil deed is not, the punishment is not executed quickly, people's hearts are continually set to do evil. And that's very true, right? You parents out there, does it work very well if, you know, your small child goes and misbehaves and then you go and punish them 3 days later for that? Do they connect the punishment with the crime very well? Not really. The same idea is true on a larger scale in society as well. Now, we say, are we going to go and take a murderer and, you know, practice capital punishment within, you know, a few days of the crime? Well, now we have to be careful because we need to make sure that justice is carried out properly, right? Now, certainly there have been many cases of, well, I wouldn't say many, but there are some cases of a miscarriage of justice where somebody was punished for a crime they didn't commit. And I think that's one of the reasons why in areas that do practice this, there's such a long process. But this is the struggle we have. We have to weigh executing the punishment quickly so it's a deterrent, and yet not doing it so quickly that there can be justice miscarried. And so we have to wrestle with the tension. But at the same time, think about this. Do the few cases of people who have lost their lives because of a miscarriage of justice, does that justify casting out the whole system of capital punishment? What did God say here? What is government supposed to do? This is the prerogative of government. So we see this repeated also in the New Testament in Romans 13. The government does not bear the sword in vain, right? That would apply, you know, not only with capital offenses, but, you know, speeding tickets, and everything in between, from the least to the great. Now, okay, let me keep moving here because there's several things in this chapter. In verses 8 to 17, I mentioned earlier we have this new dispensation coming onto the scene, the dispensation of human government. But this also involved a covenant. God made a covenant with mankind. And this is actually the last covenant that God made with humanity in general. So everything we see in this covenant can be applied to every human being on the planet. Doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. Doesn't matter where you live. This covenant is universal. And it's also unconditional. There's no conditions that if man obeys, if people do this, then I'll follow and honor this covenant. God just lays this out. It's his promise here. It's made with Noah and his sons, every living creature as well. And what does he say here? He says, never again will he destroy all living creatures by means of a flood, in verse 11. Now, we can be assured that God will fulfill this promise. Never again will he wipe out the earth by a flood. Notice what it doesn't say, though. It doesn't say that the earth would never be destroyed again. And as a matter of fact, the earth will be destroyed again, the second time by fire. Does anybody know where we find that text? 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 7 to 12. At the end of the millennial kingdom, the present earth, present heavens will be destroyed with fire, and we'll have a new heavens and new earth. Now, God also had, he made a sign for this covenant. Of course, we've all seen one of these at some point or another, a rainbow. Now, who is this a reminder to? Who is reminded of this covenant by looking on the rainbow? Okay, well, we can be reminded. But who does the text say is reminded here? That's right. God remembers his covenant here. God looks upon the rainbow and remembers. And I think that's an interesting thing, especially considering we have no part to play, per se, in this covenant. God is the one that is carrying this covenant out in its details, and we're just sort of along for the ride, right? It doesn't matter what we do, how righteous or wicked people are, this covenant will be carried out. And it's interesting, you know, if you ever looked at a rainbow, we see these arcs from one end of the sky to the other. They form a bow. But has anybody ever seen a rainbow from above? Up in a plane, maybe? It's really interesting, actually. They're a circle. Yeah. And I think it's actually a fitting symbol of an unbroken, everlasting, continuing promise that God has made with every living creature. Just an interesting side note on rainbows here. The rainbow appears other places in Scripture too. Not in connection with this particular covenant, but we see this in visions of the Lord seated upon his heavenly throne. Let me have a couple other volunteers here. Somebody hasn't read yet. Anybody want to volunteer? All right, Josh, look up Ezekiel 1:28, and then somebody else. Mark, way in the back there. Let me have you look up Revelation 4, verse 3. These are a couple different visions where Ezekiel or John, respectively, see the Lord seated upon his throne.
As the appearance of the rainbow and the clouds on a rainy day, so is the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such is the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and praised the Lord Jesus.
Ezekiel's vision of the Lord on his throne, and from the context there, we understand that is actually the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, on the throne in Jerusalem, in the Holy of Holies. Revelation 4:3.
And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, and sight like unto a rainbow.
All right, again, a rainbow around the throne of the Lord. Now, the texts where these occur are situations where we see the Lord either extending mercy or withholding judgment against people. For example, in Ezekiel, this is right at the end of the nation of Judah here before it's carried away in the exile in Babylon. But throughout the book of Ezekiel, the Lord is almost very hesitantly, slowly withdrawing himself from his holy temple there in Jerusalem. Just one little step at a time, almost wanting the nation to come back to their God and to worship him. But of course, they went off into pagan idolatry. But he was withholding judgment there for a bit. Now, let me have everybody turn over to Revelation 10. Again, another text where we find a rainbow. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. Saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. We could read on here. He had a little book in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. It's interesting looking at this text. Again, we have an appearance of a rainbow. This is an angel that declared an additional seven judgments in the book of Revelation. Now, if anybody has studied the book of Revelation, there's three sets of seven judgments. Does anybody know what those are? Top of their head? Seven seal judgments, seven trumpet judgments, seven bowl judgments. Each of these are in series, sort of telescoping. But here we have seven thunder judgments. But these are ones that are sealed up. And if you look back at Matthew 24, verse 21, notice what Jesus himself says here. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So again, God has withheld a whole series of judgments so that, you know, the seven thunders had, you know, come to pass or will come to pass, there'd be nobody left because these judgments are so terrible. But again, God, we see a rainbow here. God is withholding judgment. Now, one place, interestingly, where a rainbow is conspicuously absent. Does anybody think of a throne room scene where we don't see a rainbow? Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne, where the wicked are judged, the unbelieving. No rainbow around that throne. No mercy, no delay of judgment, and they're cast in the lake of fire. All right. Let me just mention one more thing about... I know I could say a lot more in Genesis, but this last section here, dealing with this curse that Noah places upon his sons. Now, some people have taken that to mean that, well, Noah got drunk, Ham looked upon him, and the result is that Noah went and cursed all of Ham's descendants, and the people of Ham are largely attributed to be settling in the Middle East and Africa, and some would use this as a means of supporting racism and justifying African slavery. Now, this is actually a biblical argument that was used in the American South in the early days of our country. Now, this is not one I agree with, of course. There's several flaws here. Who is the curse placed upon? A grandson. It's not Ham, right? It's Canaan who the curse is placed upon. Yes. Well, he was cursed because he did something that was shameful to not only look upon his father, but to boast and broadcast that to his brothers. It was him, but it was Canaan who was cursed. Well, that is a good question. Why Canaan? One of the things we see this elsewhere in Scripture too, is sort of father-son curses. Something the father does has effects upon the child. I can't say specifically why Noah chose to pick on Canaan, his son, but let me just address the issue of racism for a second. Anybody who would use this as an argument supporting that we should have some sort of racism or slavery where people are, the descendants of Ham are to be servants, overlook several things in the text here. Number one, the type of slavery practiced in America here in the early years was chattel slavery, a very dehumanizing, demeaning type of slavery that was very barbaric. The type of quote slavery we see mentioned elsewhere in the Bible is more akin to indentured servitude, not this practice of treating people as disposable property, a very wicked practice. And so I do think it's good that we outlawed that many years ago. Furthermore, when you look at issues of quote race, I use that in quotes because what race are we part of? We're part of the human race. Just a second. We're all human beings. And it was interesting. I know some of you came back from the Creation Museum just the other day. Some went a couple weeks ago. It is an interesting picture there of a couple who had a couple twins in the UK back in 05. And one was pale white, the other was black, and these twins were born a minute apart. Same parents, you know, sort of, I guess, medium skin tone or whatever. But the fact is, we're all human beings. We're all part of the same race, Adam's race. Now, on the issue of these curses that pass from father to son, in the Ten Commandments, for example, in Exodus 20, where we read through the first list of the Ten Commandments there, one of the ones we see in Exodus 20, verse 5, is that God says, the iniquities of their fathers will be visited to the third and fourth generation. Some people say, wow, I had a horrible parent or grandfather or what great-grandfather, whatever. Say, I'm sunk. Well, yeah, sins do carry on to and affect the next generation down. But the fact is, in Exodus 20, verse 5, there's an operative phrase there. It says, those sins are visited to the third and fourth generation, with the operative phrase, to those who hate me. These sort of generational sins that go on continue to affect because the sons hate God just as much as the fathers do. And the fact is, God's grace and God's mercy can overcome that. And it says, for those who love the Lord, that can have effects out to 100 generations to those that love him. And one example is, you know, think about Rahab. Rahab, what group of people did she descend from? She was lived in the city of Jericho, which means she was Canaanite. Her father, ancestral father, was Canaan. Cursed person. And yet she found favor when she hid the spies of Israel. And she was credited in the New Testament for her faith in Hebrews, for her works in James, and she was even placed providentially into the bloodline of Jesus Christ himself. So we see that, you know, there, even though these curses might affect people, and in a sense, we're all under a curse, right? We're all under the curse of Adam. Adam's sin is imputed to all of us. But God's grace can overcome that. And I know we're out of time here. So, Bill, let me just take a comment, and then we'll close in prayer. I was thinking too, Solomon's sins. You know, God didn't punish Solomon for his own sins. It happened to Rehoboam. And it was for David's sake. So we see lots of examples of that. Well, thank you for your participation this morning. Let me close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the promises that you have given to us in your word, that you will not destroy all living flesh again by means of a flood. Even though we see these in small localities, we are reminded of your grace and your mercy and your withholding of judgment, because you are a loving God who cares for your people, those you have created. Lord, help us to live out our lives in such a way that we are responding appropriately to your mercy, seeking to worship you and obey you and follow you in all our ways. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.